Our scripture this morning is from the book of 1 Kings, chapter 18, verses 20 to 21, and verses 30 to 39. So Ahab sent word throughout all Israel and assembled the prophets on Mount Carmel. Elijah went before the people and said, "How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him." Then Elijah said to the people, "Come here to me." They came to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which had been torn down. Elijah took 12 stones, one for each of the tribes descended from Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, "Your name shall be Israel." With the stones, he built the altar in the name of the Lord, and he dug a trench around it, large enough to hold 2 seahs, which is about 24 pounds, 2 seahs of sea. He arranged the wood, cut the bull into pieces, and laid it on the wood. Then he said to them, "Fill 4 large jars with water and pour it on the offering and on the wood." "Do it again," he said, and they did it again. "Do it a third time," he ordered, and they did it a third time. The water ran down around the altar and even filled the trench. At the time of sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed, "Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, Lord, answer me, so these people will know that you, Lord, are God, and that you are turning their hearts back again." Then the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, and the soil, and also licked up the water in the trench. When all the people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." Let there be a blessing on this word.
There's a movie from the 1950s. I like it. I think it's a great movie. And it's entitled A Man Called Peter. And when I first saw the title of it, I thought it was about Peter, the brother of Andrew, the disciple of Jesus. But it turns out that it was a movie about someone named Peter Marshall. You ever heard of Peter Marshall? Peter Marshall was a very well-known Presbyterian minister back in the 1930s and 40s. He was from Scotland, and I suppose that's part of what made him irresistible. Everybody loves a good Scottish accent. But he ended up in America, and for a time was the pastor of the New York Avenue Presbyterian Church in Washington, D.C. You know how we have Pennsylvania Avenue, but we also have some other avenues named after the colonies. And it turns out that the New York Avenue Presbyterian Church is only a few blocks away from the White House. It is one of the few Hollywood movies I've ever seen that was a biography of a minister. Because if you don't mind me saying, most of the time, Hollywood doesn't know what to do with Christians. But this one was done very well, I thought, and portrayed him in a positive light. The movie is based on a book about Peter Marshall that was written after his death, which came suddenly, and I'm afraid he was very young, in his 40s. And it was written by his wife, whose name was Catherine, who went on to become much more famous than he ever was. And you might know her as Catherine Marshall, who became one of the top-selling Christian authors of the 20th century. And this is the first book that she wrote, a biography of her husband. It's a fascinating movie, and one of the features of it that I liked and that drew me to it, I guess because I'm a preacher, is that it portrayed sermons. That happens from time to time in movies, but more often than not, sermons are not portrayed. The actor's name was Richard Todd. Some of you might remember him. And his portrayal was very compelling of Peter Marshall preaching sermons. One of the sermons in the movies was about today's text. And when I read it, I could still hear the booming, powerful words. They say Peter Marshall preached all the other churches empty. I don't know if that happens anywhere in the world today, but it supposedly did then. In that sermon, Dr. Marshall challenged his congregation to decide to follow either the ways of the Lord or the ways of Baal. And I don't know how to say that word. Baal. You can see the reminiscence of that word in the words Allah, or which is the way Muslims refer to God, or even in the word El, which is a Hebrew way of saying it. And so you have words that are in the Bible like Bethel, which means the house of God, or Elohim, which is one of the words for God in the Bible. If the Lord is God, he bellowed out, follow him. If Baal, then follow him. That was a good sermon. Of course, the setting is one that we may have forgotten or not be as familiar with as perhaps Christians were in the past. It was the time of the divided monarchy. And just as a way of reminder, the monarchy in Israel began about 3,000 years ago with King Saul. And there were three kings that governed the whole kingdom: Saul and David and Solomon. But after Solomon's reign, there was a split. Secretly, they were Baptists. They just didn't know it yet. The northern kingdom was called Israel, and it was comprised of the larger part of the country. And the southern kingdom was called Judah, and it comprised the smaller part down in the south where Jerusalem is. The Davidic line of kings governed the southern kingdom. And so they had to set up a new dynasty to govern the northern kingdom, and I'm afraid that they don't get high marks in the Bible. Part of the reason why they don't get high marks is simply because they weren't descendants of David. But part of the reason also is because they tended not to be very devout in their faith. King Ahab was the king of Israel at this time when this text refers. And he was married to a notorious princess named Jezebel. And nobody names their daughter Jezebel because she became associated with evil. Turns out, though, she was very religious. The only thing was that she liked all the other religions in the world. And so she convinced Ahab to set up shrines for the observances of all kinds of religious beliefs and expressions. The prophets of Israel objected to that. And for that, she had them killed. The people in charge of the religious observances supported her because if they didn't, she would have them killed. And so Elijah was the last of the Hebrew prophets to stand up to her and to her husband. And what had happened is that there was a famine in the land. And Elijah had prayed that it wouldn't rain, and it didn't. And things were getting kind of testy. And Elijah had to go into hiding. And finally the time came for him to come out of hiding, and he arranged for a kind of contest. He put out the call and he challenged the prophets of Baal to build an altar and to slaughter a bull for a sacrifice. But he told them not to light the fire. When the time came, he said, "Call upon the name of your God, but do not light the fire yourself." And so they did. They called upon the name of their God, and nothing happened. I'm afraid Elijah wasn't very polite. He might have done very well as a political protester in the 21st century. He mocked them. "Shout louder," he said. "Maybe your God is deep in thought, or busy, or traveling, or perhaps he's asleep. Maybe if you just make more noise." But nothing happened. And then, as we have read today, he repaired the altar to Israel's God, and he dug a trench around it. And with the bull for the sacrifice in place, he had the people fill jars of water, large jars of water, and pour them over the sacrifice to make them soaked. Baptized them in a way, I guess you could say. Over and over and over. 4 times 3 is 12. I'm sure there's some symbolism in that. The 12 tribes of Israel. And then he prayed. And the fire came and it burned up everything. Not just the bull, but it took the whole altar. And it sucked up the water out of the trench. And the people were convinced, at least for a time, that the Lord God of Israel was the true God. The significance of this incident in the long historical sequence of things is that it marks the beginning of a theological idea that we call monotheism. As far as we know, in every civilization up until that time, people believed in a multiplicity of gods, one way or another. We call it polytheism. Now, it doesn't matter if they thought that each clan or each nation had a god, or if they believed in some kind of council of the gods, or just a collection of gods for this, or for that, or for the other. The notion that there was one God was a new idea to them. Elijah led a movement characterized by a belief in one God. For him, the Baals were not false gods. They were not gods at all. They weren't real. They were figments of the religious imagination, superstitions. Today, the idea of monotheism is so common that it is really kind of hard to relate to a time when polytheism was taken for granted and monotheism met resistance. People thought it was crazy, that it was an insane idea. So much so that most people today wrestle with the question, do you believe in God or not? Not really so much do you believe in this God or that God, or which God do you think is the more powerful God. But it's just the grand scientific question, I guess, the philosophical question of the age. Is there a God? If there is, there is one. That's the nature of the question in our time. But we still have other gods to serve, and I guess that's the point. If this text is going to have meaning for us, then we will have to acknowledge that there are ways in which we make lesser gods to serve. We serve what demands our lifeblood. Our Baals, and I think this is probably the primary one, but I guess it could be wrong. The thing that becomes the deciding factor in our lives that demands our energy and our attention more than anything else, I think, has to do with money. And it has to do with greed. And it has to do with things that money buys. But there are other ways of looking at this. We also spend a lot of time and energy trying to have pleasure. And we like to be in control up to a certain point, I suppose. We like power. If you can get it, it's a good thing because it makes us feel more secure. And there are other things that we might think of as being good that can also demand our life's attention and our energy and our intellect, like knowledge. Knowledge is one of the gods of our age, to be sure. And so is freedom and security. For most of us, these other gods beckon, and too much of our time and energy is involved in their pursuit. And we do well to acknowledge it. Baal represents anything that puts a demand on our lives and asks for devotion. Baal is anything that isn't God that asks us for devotion. It's naive to think that just because we don't make altars and offer burnt offerings and build totems dedicated to the local fertility god, that we don't have other devotions. Sometimes even superstitions. Anything that is not God that asks for our devotion, for our life, is a false god. It's really not a god at all. And it's good for us to know that. Because the Bible tells us over and over and over not to be idolatrous. And that really is what we're talking about here. Idolatry is simply the worship of something as if it is a god, when in fact it isn't. And that can mean some good things. We are idolatrous in a different way than you might ordinarily think. For instance, sometimes we can be idolatrous with regard to religion. We like our religion, those of us who are devoted to it. And our church and our denomination and our practices can sometimes consume us. They can sometimes be out of place from where they should be. And I might have also to say, even though it's Memorial Day weekend, that the same thing can happen with regards to our country or our political party affiliation. Sometimes we devote too much of ourselves to our work and our vocation. Sometimes we are too intense in our feelings and in our devotion towards family and friends. Or maybe there is a hobby or some form of enjoyment, and we live in a decadent society that tells us to pursue pleasure. The pleasure that comes from food and from sex. And these things are a part of our lives and they have their place. But when we begin to devote ourselves too completely to them, they control us. They diminish us. And they distort our lives. And in the end, they're not fulfilling. More often than not, I think, when we think of serving other gods, we think of extreme ways. The unabashed selfishness that is sometimes pervasive in a decadent society. The reckless pursuit of pleasure and wealth. The indiscriminate neglect of decency with regard to food, sex, with regard to our neighbors. And sometimes we are, in our society, we see an extreme lack of respect for other people, even to the point of criminality. I just think it's important for us to say that most of us are not tempted to that. It's there. Most of us are tempted by the milder forms of idolatry. Elijah, and I think later Paul, but most importantly Jesus, asked us to place our devotion in the one God who has created and redeemed us. And their message is that when we do that, when God is in the center of our lives, the other things take their place and can be healthy parts of our lives. But only a relationship with God is the foundation of a healthy life without distortion and without disharmony. So that in a very real way, we are asked the same question that Elijah asked his people in Israel on that day when he said, "If the Lord is God, follow Him." If that's what you believe, if you think that the emptiness inside you can be satisfied by something else, whether it's food, or pleasure, or security, or power, or even just a sense of identity in a larger group, like a country or a church or something, then go ahead. If you think Baal is God, then follow Him. See if it works. But don't be surprised if the fire never lights. Don't be surprised if the emptiness inside becomes the central feature of life. In much of the gospel story that we find in the New Testament, especially in the Gospels themselves, Jesus preaches the same kind of message. He tells the Jewish people that being Jewish is not all that it's cracked up to be. He told them not to put too much trust in their heritage as descendants of Abraham. He told them not to put too much trust in their temple and its sacrifices. He told them to not to put too much trust in their law. And if He were here today, I think He would tell us something like the same thing. It's best for us also if we do not put too much trust in our religion, in our country, or even in our scriptures. And I know that could probably be a heretical thing to say. But what I mean by that is this. Saying we believe doesn't mean anything if we are not true to them. And if we are to be true to the Scriptures, we must admit they call us to an authentic faith, into a personal relationship with God. Absent that, and there's no way to light the fire, no matter how hard we try, we can't fight it. But when we turn to God in faith, God can light the fire. And when His grace comes into our lives and we respond faithfully, then all those good things take on extra meaning. And it turns out that the extremely bad ways of living life just cease to be appealing, if they ever were. What gives meaning to our activities today, just to the fact that we came here today. We come to church, and we sing hymns, and we pray, and read Scripture, and we listen to sermons. Sarah's baptism, a testimony of faith that we can share in because we participate in it by our own baptisms. Our acknowledgement of Memorial Day. What makes those things meaningful is the freedom we have in Christ to decide who to follow. And I think we know that if we choose the other gods, if we choose Baal, then whatever else we gain, we will not be set on fire. But if we choose the Lord, then we will experience forgiveness and redemption. And no matter where we go, we will experience meaning and purpose in our lives. I think of the Peter Marshall story, which begins in a mill town in Scotland, being raised by a single parent in the poorest part of the country, and ended up right down the street from the White House, the chaplain of the United States Senate, speaking truth to power. Wherever we go, and who knows where that might be, God will be with us. And we know that when the time comes for us to leave this life, we will have eternal life. And there is no way for the world to put out that fire. Shall we pray? Lord, our text today is a great sermon. It asks us a tough and challenging question. And I pray that each one of us would take that question to heart. And that you would give us the wisdom and the strength and the courage to follow you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. When I was a child, one of my favorite songs was, "Oh, How I Love Jesus." And that is our hymn of dedication this morning. So it's number 304, "There Is a Name I Love to Hear." Let us stand together as we sing. I pray that you would go with each person in this place as we celebrate a holiday weekend, and this is the unofficial beginning of summer. What a wonderful time of year. We are so thankful for the warmth. We are thankful for the activities of summer and the times that we will share together. And we pray that they would be filled up with you, and that we also might be filled up with you, so that your life would run through us. In Jesus' name, amen.